Let us now turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5, as we continue going through this Gospel and going through the Sermon on the Mount. And I had mentioned before, as we go through this section here, verses 43 through 48, we'll be finishing up the second table of the law of God, as it were. Everything that our Savior has been addressing here, it deals with our relationship to our fellow man, how we relate to one another. And beginning in chapter 6, he'll continue to expound the law of God, but its focus will be not so much on how we relate to one another, that will be there as well, but how do we relate to God? Our Savior goes through the whole law, and here he comes, as it were, to the summary of the second table, talking about the command of love. Hear now the word of our God. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's seek his blessing upon the preaching of it. Join me in prayer. O Lord, it is easy to read your word, but we confess as we struggle with sin, it is much harder to practice your word and receive it as you have set it forth. And we pray that by the might of your Spirit, not our own strength, not our own will, but by your sovereign decree, you would sanctify us here this morning, teaching us to be like Christ, who has loved us in ways that eternity will not be long enough to recount. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. The topic of love is an extremely complex and difficult topic to talk about. And this month, the month of June, when we look at the world around us, we realize that much of our society is utterly confused about what love is. You've probably heard or seen the slogan, "Love is love." In one sense, yes, that's absolutely true. It's a very simple statement of fact. A equals A. You don't get a math degree for that. But such a statement obviously brings with it much baggage, much political and philosophical things. And when I hear that statement, I really wonder, has such a person really thought about what is love? Because as I was thinking about that topic this week, I was a bit overwhelmed. I'll confess, when I first started to prepare this sermon, it was a great challenge, and I was wondering, why am I making no progress here? Why is it so hard to prepare this sermon on love? And then it dawned on me, love is the fulfilling of the law, and I was trying to, in one sense, summarize the entire Bible's ethical teaching into a single 30-minute sermon. And I realized I was not ready for such a task. That was a bit much for me. Philosophers, theologians, many have for ages been thinking about what is love, and I was not quite ready to give you the whole scripture revelation in 30 minutes. Which then caused me to press more into our text. What does our text say about this doctrine? Maybe at some point, Lord willing, we might go through a sermon series collecting the scriptures, teaching on love. I think that'd be extremely edifying, at least for myself. But what does this singular passage, the Word of God that is set before us, what does this add to our understanding of what is love? And it's a simple thing, and that we are to love our enemies just as God has loved his enemies. And as I thought through this in one sense is a linchpin. It's a linchpin in our understanding of what is love. Because without this fact, we can talk about love as much as we want. We can talk about its excellencies. We can talk about the relationship between faith, hope, and love. We can talk about how the Word of God is the standard by which we are to love, and how love must proceed from faith and be to the end of God's glory. Talk about the trials. Talk about the cultural misconceptions about it. Go on and on about love. But without this simple fact that is in our passage here this morning, that we are to love our enemies because God has loved our enemies, all talk of love will be nothing to us. Because before we came unto Christ, you, myself, we were enemies of God. And our only hope is that God does not merely love those who are lovely, but God loves those who are unlovely. God not merely loves those who are unlovely, but God loves His enemies so much to send His only begotten Son to redeem them. And without this simple teaching here, all our other talk of love would mean nothing. I've said it before, I'll probably quote it again. Martin Luther, in his Heidelberg Disputation, has this beautiful line. And there he says, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. As we go through our text, we'll see this here. That in our society that is so confused, when it says love is love, that's actually not true. They have redefined love. Really what society is saying at this point is love is acceptance. If you love me, you will accept me for who I am. You will change your perception of me. But when we look at God, and we look at what we're called to love our enemies. Now, when we're called to love our enemies, it's not to change our perception and somehow think that they're not an enemy. As we go here, we'll see that there's much that often happens in people's lives that keeps us from being joyfully united unto them. But just as God, in one sense, when He saw us, and He saw our sin which separated us from Him, He did not sit back and do nothing. God, in His sovereign grace, went and changed us, covered us in the righteousness of Christ, and gave us life by the Spirit, so that we would appear righteous and lovely in His sight, and even have an internal principle of love that He might rejoice in. And although we do not have God's sovereignty, when we are to consider our own enemies, we are not merely to accept them, but we'll see that we are to pray for them and long that they might be changed, so that we would have sweet fellowship with them. And all that to say is the topic of love is grand and important, and my hopes this morning is to be not discuss the whole thing, be very narrow and discuss the fact that God has loved His enemies, and therefore, thou shalt love thy enemy as God does. Thou shalt love thy enemy as God does. As we look here at our passage, we see it divides into three parts. In verses 43 and 44, we'll see the explanation of what it means to love our enemies. And then in 45 through 47, we'll see the necessity of loving our enemies. And then lastly, we will see the standard by which we are to love our enemies. And as we go through this, we will realize that we will need a greater sight of Christ, and we will need the Spirit's work in our heart to keep this command. Look with me now at verses 43 and 44 as we see the explanation of what it means to love our enemies. And what we see immediately in verse 43, as we have in all these weeks, we see our Savior correcting the false teaching of the Pharisees. He says there, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And our Savior will say, no, this is not what the Old Testament teaches. This is not what the Old Testament teaches, and this is not how my disciples are to follow after me. And the issue that he finds here with the Pharisees is a rather small issue with great consequences. He notices that the error of the Pharisees is their failure to rightly interpret the single word neighbor. What does it mean, "You shall love your neighbor"? Now, this question of who is my neighbor was actually a question that the theologians in Christ's day were asking. In Luke's Gospel, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan. And how does it start off? One of the religious leaders comes up to Christ and asks him, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" It's not just a question about who should I invite to the community party, but in one sense, a very deep theological question. Who do I need to extend mercy and kindness to? And he illustrates it with the parable of the Good Samaritan. People were asking this question, and they were asking it because the first part here, of verse 43, comes directly from the Old Testament. We've actually quoted it several times. It's from Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." And here, when we look in Leviticus 19, In the immediate context, we see that the word neighbor there refers to the covenant community. If you just look at the verses around it, it's the word neighbor there refers to those who have joined the Israelites, those who are walking with the Lord. And yet, if we start to expand our scope a little bit, we see that that word was not restricted there. Not merely that are we supposed to love those within the church, within the body of believers, but it extends outward. Several verses down in Leviticus, still at chapter 19, but starting at verse 33 then, the Lord goes on to say this: "When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you." And listen carefully. "You shall love him as yourself. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Notice the same standard. You're supposed to love those in the covenant community as yourself. But those who are outside, who come in here, are sojourning, looking for refuge, even those people, you are to love in the same way. You are to love as yourself. And the grounds are the same. We love those in the church because of who God is. In one sense, we'll see the same thing here in our passage as well. And we are to love those outside the covenant community by the same grounds, because God is who He is. And even earlier in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, Israel was commanded there that if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Here, your enemy, the one who hates you, you are not to close your heart to him. You are to do good to him, which ultimately needs to come from a principle of love. So here we see that it's this idea of neighbor was not just restricted to those who do good to you, not just those who have a similar background to you, but to those who have different backgrounds, even to one's own enemy. Plus, if we just pause and think that this command to love your neighbor as yourself is rooted and grounded in the character of God, and we look at the Old Testament and ask, who does God love? We realize that God loves His enemies. We've been going through the book of Genesis in the evening, and what happened in chapter 3? Adam and Eve sinned, and they sinned greatly. They essentially forsake the Lord as their God and chose to follow after Satan, chose to join with him. And what does God do? He promises to send His Son. He doesn't wipe them out, but He shows them mercy. He shows them love. When we, as we just started the life of Abram, where was Abram called from? He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was called out of a group of idolaters. Abram was a group of those who was worshiping false gods. And the Lord loved him and called him. And here, as Israel is receiving the law, they receive the law after the Lord has patiently dealt with them. They have grumbled and complained in the wilderness after seeing all the things that the Lord did to the Egyptians. Imagine walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. You would think that your life would never be the same afterwards. If you had experienced that type of redemption, surely you would never complain against the Lord. But here was Israel. They'd experienced the redemption of the Lord at such high levels. And yet they wonder, where are we going to get food from? Who cares that the Lord just turned the Nile to blood and made a locust come out of nowhere, brought death, caused the Red Sea to part, and we're wondering we might get food. And here the Lord was kind, merciful, slow with them. As the Lord was slow and patient with those who was attacking Him, were aggravating Him, it is fair to say that we were expected to do the same. As the Lord has loved us, we are to show that same love. And even if we go a little further, in Deuteronomy 23, it says there, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a sojourner in his land." Explicitly, the Scripture says in the Old Covenant that you are not allowed to hate your enemy. And then lastly, just consider this. The part where they say here in verse 43, "You shall hate your enemy." That doesn't come out of any part of the Old Testament. All the other things our Savior has been quoting can be found in the Old Testament Scriptures, but not that. That was something that the Pharisees themselves had invented and were teaching, as it were, on the same level of Scripture. And although we'll address in a bit that there are some passages that are difficult and we must wrestle through with, our Savior comes now and He restores what the Old Covenant has taught from of old. And He restores the simple fact that we are not to hate our enemies, but rather than hating them, we are to love them. Look what it says in verse 44. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And here there's, in our text here, there's a small textual variant. In one sense, textual variants are important to wrestle through, but everything that would be said here is said elsewhere in Luke's Gospel. And if we quickly just look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, where Christ, again, is preaching the same sermon, probably in a different location on the plain, there we see that he expands on it a little bit. And as he expands upon it, we see that we are to love our enemy in the whole of our person. In Luke 6, 27, it says, "Do good to those who hate you." Do good. Use your body. Go through motions that bless other people. Use your actions to love other people. And he goes on in verse 28 to say, "Bless those who curse you." Don't merely love in action, indeed, but also love with your tongue. If someone speaks ill against you, well, bless them. Use your tongue to love them. And coming back now to Matthew 5, even gets to our deepest desires, the things that we long for most. He says in verse 5, "Pray for those who persecute you." Pray for those who persecute you. Now, when we're commanded to pray for those who persecute us, our Savior is not telling us to just do lip service, to write out a prayer and then in our closet, utter it in our lips. "Lord, so-and-so, Mr. Billy, he really upset me and I really wish he would die, but I'm going to pray that you would do good to him because you've told me to do so." No. All of us, I see some people smirking here. If you're smirking, God is not fooled by such lip service. God who searches the heart, when we pray, He knows our faith. He knows what our actual desires are. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. If we don't desire it, it isn't truly praying for it. And the fact that it's something that we are to pray for means it is to be even a significant desire in our lives. I'm assuming there's many things that you long for and desire, but you don't pray for. Because especially as you get older, you realize they become a bit more trivial, and you don't have time to pray for it. I'm assuming many of us have, especially men here, favorite cars from our youth. Maybe you dream of Lamborghinis when you were young, but you probably aren't praying that the Lord would bless you with a Lamborghini now. You've got bigger things to pray for and greater desires. If someone were to give you a Lamborghini, you probably would not, and agreed to pay for the insurance, you probably would not reject such a gift. But it's not that strong of a desire. It doesn't make it to your daily prayer list. And here, our desire to do good to our enemy is to be such that it's just not floating around there. "Oh, if I get time to, let me pray for him." No. It is to be a strong desire, one that we actually go forth and do something about, where we start to pray for them. And here, as we've been talking about loving our enemy, some who know their Old Testament might be wondering about some objections. Because there are some difficult passages, especially in the Psalms, regarding the enemies of God. And here we'll just pause for a moment and consider the theoretical challenge of loving our enemies. And I emphasize theoretical, because it is something we need to wrestle through with the Scripture, but I think the greater challenge will actually be a practical challenge. It's one thing to wrestle through, well, what does it mean to love our enemies when there's a certain passage that says, "I hate those who hate you with a perfect hatred," and we try to harmonize the whole Word of God. More challenging than harmonizing the Word of God will be practicing it, but it is worth pausing. And the classic passage is Psalm 139, verses 21 and following. There, the psalmist says, "Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies." Now you might, as we read that, you might see, okay, this is where the Pharisees might have gotten their teaching, hate your enemy. But our Savior clearly says, no, not so fast. What is going on here? Well, the enemies of God are public enemies, those who have set themselves against God's kingdom. Clearly, he is not talking about private revenge. There's so many other passages, as we went through last week, that deal with private revenge. Just because someone stubs your toe or steps on your foot does not give you the right to count them as an enemy and seek to undo them. Seek to, as it were, pray imprecatory psalms against them. I don't, in my reading of Scripture, I'm not aware of anyone actually named in an imprecatory psalm. It's always dealing with God's enemies in general. But it also gets to the heart of why are we to love the enemies of God? And we're to do so in a unique way. We're not to love them, as it were, as sinners. Sin is always offensive to God. You cannot, in one sense, separate sin from a sinner. Sin doesn't exist in the abstract. Sin always exists in a created will. God has no sin. God is holy and pure. But for all of us who have fallen, it exists in people. And yet, although sin exists in people, as we consider them as creatures, as those that God has made, there is a goodness about them. But there is even something far greater, that in other humans, they are still image bearers. The image of God is marred, but there is still some of God's image, some of God's glory shining forth in those around us. And as God does good to them, as we'll see in a moment, causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. As we see God's glory shining in even those that upset us, and even those who set themselves against Christ, there's in some measure that we are to love them. And we love them because we see the glory of God shining through them. And even to take it one step further, there is even more excellent love for the believers, for believers for one another. Because there we see the image of God renewed and restored. And as we see Christ in each other, it ought to stir up even more affection in our hearts. Perkins says, we must only love the Lord absolutely and others in God and for God. That is, so as far forth as it stands with his pleasure. As we see the glory of God shining in others, that is what draws our hearts, even in spite of their sinfulness. So there we touched the theoretical challenge of this command, but notice the practical nature. Our Savior gets very practical here, and he says that we are to pray for those who persecute us. We are to pray for them. And here it's important to realize that love, one of the things about love is it desires to be united with the beloved. It is not content to be separated. If you have someone special in your life and you have gone far away, you long to come together again. God was not pleased merely to love us from afar, but he sent his Son. He was not pleased to love us with sin separating us from him, but he took action so that we might be united to God, by you being united unto Christ. And as we love our enemies, this is what we long for. We long not just that some good might happen to them as long as they stay far over there. You stay over there, may God do some good to you, may he send the rain on there, but don't come too close to me. But a genuine love actually wants them to stop being enemies, to become friends. And yet, as soon as we say that, we realize that there's often obstacles getting in the way, especially with those who are unconverted, that we can't have the same fellowship with unbelievers as we have with believers. And we long for that to be cast away, that we might have perfect fellowship with them. And the only thing that we can often do in such a situation is pray. If there are obstacles we have put in the way, we ought to seek to remove them. But here it says, pray for those who persecute you. You can't sit down with someone who's persecuting with you and say, let's grab a cup of coffee and talk about our differences and work through this together. Because if you did, you'd be dead. No, there are some times where the only thing you can do with an enemy is go before the throne of grace and plead that the Lord would bring reconciliation, that all those obstacles that separate you from him would be removed, and that there be fellowship once again. The Dutch theologian Wilhelmus Abrakel goes on a little bit and describes this. He says, love is the singular desire of having fellowship with a human being. A person would be more dead than alive if he were alone in the world or on an island, all hope being cut off of ever seeing or hearing a human being. Now, there can be matters in another person's life which may or must rightly prevent us from having familiar fellowship with him. Being hindered in doing so is grievous, however, and one would desire that this hindrance be removed, be it that he would be converted or that a given sin would not manifest itself so strongly in him. We shall, however, love him in spite of this, and the desire for fellowship remains. We shall make a wholehearted effort to do good to him in body and soul, and must rejoice when he prospers and grieve when it goes ill with him. Thus, we must even love our enemies, those who are hostile and manifest enmity toward us. Love wants to have all obstacles removed, and so often the only thing love can do is fall on its knees, pray that God might bring us together. Yes, there are times when, in 1 John chapter 5, there are some rather unique situations where we are not to pray for our enemies. But generally, Scripture lays out that this is what we are to do. In one sense, if someone wants to get on your prayer list, they need to wrong you. And as soon as they're wronged, they should instantly reach the top so that you would be praying that there might be reconciliation between you and them. So this is what our Savior presses home, what the teaching. And it's not that we just love those who do good to us, but we are to love even our enemies. And then secondly, in verses 45 through 47, he presses home the necessity of this command. And he presses home the necessity of it because it is a sign of divine grace. Look at verse 45. I'll just begin at 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And here it's a sign of divine grace, because to love our enemy is to be like God, who loves his enemy. God shows a general mercy to all, a general love to all his image bearers, even the evil, even the unjust. And it is a true love, even when it is for the non-elect. Some might portray God as he sends rain on the non-elect in some harsh manner, that God is in one sense just fattening up pigs for the slaughter, that it isn't a true love. But no. When God loves, it is a true love. It is not the same love that he has for his elect. There is something unique, something special and sweet there, that it goes beyond his normal love for mere creatures, for mere image bearers. But when he loves the image bearer, their downfall is not in God. God pours out a true and genuine love upon them, but it is their perverse will that takes God's goodness, God's love, and uses it for their own destruction. The fault is not in God's love. God truly shows a love for those who are even not elect. But there is a far greater love that he shows for those whom he has eternally loved. That not merely that he would do good to them, not merely that he would show kindness, that would create an occasion for the repentance, but he would love them so much that he would go and change our corrupted wills, showing us the glory of Christ, causing us to be renewed in the inner man that we might lay hold of him. He does show true love to all human beings, but to his elect, there's such a special love where he goes and makes us willing to receive that love and apply it in the manner that he intends us to do so. And here, as God loves his enemies, we are to go and do likewise, for then we would be sons of our Father. And notice there's something rather unique going on with that phrase there, sons of your Father. It implies, in one sense, that we are already sons. It speaks of God as our Father. It doesn't say so that God would become your Father, but that you would be sons of your Father, implying that you have already been adopted. This is a sermon, again, to disciples who have laid hold of Christ, who are following after him, who have the Spirit, and he is now calling them to grow in all grace and holiness, to show forth their adoption. In one sense, you know your children because they start to imitate your strange quirks. You begin to realize that you have unique things that other people don't have, that you might not have seen, and all of a sudden you begin to see it in little mirrors, and you're like, ah, that truly is my son. I can't believe I do that. But in one sense, it's sort of the opposite here. Our Savior is saying, when you love your enemy, you show forth those most excellent qualities of your heavenly Father, that you are truly adopted sons, that you have the spirit of adoption in your heart, a sign of divine grace. And he drives this point home even further by highlighting the negative in verses 46 and 47. And he says here that if you just love those who love you, it is really a sign of absolutely nothing. Look what these verses say. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Tax collectors, the scum of the scum, as it were, in Jewish eyes. The traitors who got rich off their own people by working for the oppressive government. Gentiles, those unclean heathens who rejected God and were far off. And when we look at these people, even they do good to one another. The tax collectors greet one another. Tax collectors help one another. I've got some clients. Let me tell you how to get rich and share secrets. Even, you know, since all of us loan our money, I'm assuming, to unbelievers. We give our money to the bank, and we give our money to the banks. We give them, and there's actual people at those banks. We give them to banks because we expect a return. If we just gave our money to the bank and we wondered if we'd ever get it back, I'm assuming we'd probably start stuffing it in our mattresses. But we know that, oh, I can trust the bank in some measure, and I'll get some interest. So I loan it to them. Loaning money to a bank is not a sign of divine grace. It's just a sign of being intelligent and wise with your money. And so it doesn't actually prove anything. And remember, how did this sermon begin, or the thesis of it? Back in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If you do good to those who do good to you, you have not even reached the level of Pharisee. You have reached the level of tax collector, which is nothing to boast in, when the fact is you have to exceed that of even the most religious. Granted, it was religious outwardly, lacking in internal righteousness. And here, one commentator, I think, puts it well, sort of summarizing all of this. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. And in one sense, to show forth that we have tasted of heavenly things, we are to love our neighbor. Not merely love our neighbor, but to love our enemy as ourself. And here now, lastly, in verse 48, we see the standard of this love that we are to have for our enemy. In one sense, this is the standard in which everything that has come before. This last section, this command to love our enemy, summarizes everything that we have heard before. When we are to not, when we went through the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, the ninth commandment, all these commandments are summarized with the command of love. And now our Savior expands how far we are to love. And then he goes even further. All right, who we are to love, but how intensely are we to love them? If I just have the smallest sparks of divine grace in my heart, should I just be content and stop there? I have prayed for my enemies. Is that good enough? Can I just coast into eternity with that? Or should I press forward? Should I press and seek day by day to love my enemies all the more? And that's what he presses home here. In one sense, he presses home all the commandments that we are to grow and progress in them. Because the standard of our love, the standard of our righteousness, is nothing less than God himself. Look at verse 48. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, what type of perfection is Christ talking about here? Because if we look at the Christian, there's actually a way in which you are perfect right now. There's actually two ways that come to mind in which you are perfect right here and right now. You are perfect in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You have a perfect righteousness by which you may enter into heaven for all who have trusted in Christ. Christ never sinned, and he imputes that righteousness to you. You can never be any more justified than you currently are if you trust in Christ. There's a way in which a Christian is perfect, but there's a second way as well. There is even, in a certain measure, he is sanctified to in a certain measure of perfection. And it's not in degree, but in parts. Let me explain that a little bit. A classic illustration is if you have a newborn baby. A newborn baby, in a certain sense, is a perfect adult. Newborn babies don't suddenly start sprouting arms and legs and different limbs here and there. Babies have everything that a full-grown adult has. He has all the parts, He doesn't, again, just suddenly start growing an arm. That would be very strange. It would be an unhealthy baby. But he doesn't, in one sense, have the perfection of an adult. His wisdom, his mind hasn't been trained. He doesn't have much lifting capacity. He's not going to get a job at the grocery store when the minimum requirement is being able to lift 50 pounds. He can't really do much. He has all the parts, but he needs to grow up. He needs to put some weight on. He needs to get some muscle. He needs to start doing some algebra and thinking logically. He needs to grow and mature in that type of perfection. And this perfection and degree is what our Savior is pushing home here. The Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, makes this distinction as well. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin at verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, and here just before this section, the Apostle Paul has laid out our righteous standing before God. It is not our own. The Apostle Paul does not boast in his own righteousness. He boasts in the righteousness of Christ alone. And yet then he talks about growing in grace. And he uses the word perfect in two different ways. Look at verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already attained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now here in verse 15, he begins to talk about a second perfection. Let those of us who are mature, in other English translations, it's actually, let those of us who are perfect, it's the same in the Greek, same root in the Greek, let those of us who are perfect think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. The Apostle Paul is saying, those who are perfect, those who have come unto Christ and have His righteousness, those who have been born again, who have been renewed by the Spirit, and have a universal holiness, that there is not a single part of us that has not been influenced by the work of the Spirit. If you are perfect like that, this is how you are to think. You're to think that I am not perfect, and I'm going to strive for perfection with all that I have. If you are perfect, recognize that you are not perfect and strive for it. And this is what Christ is stressing here. It's not be perfect as your Father, as your Heavenly Father is to enter into glory. You must have a righteousness greater than the scribes and Pharisees. You must have an internal righteousness. But just because you have sparks of a divine internal righteousness does not mean that you are to stop and stay there. You are to press on. The author of Hebrews, in one sense, even rebukes those who he is writing to for their lack of maturity, for their lack of perfection, that, yes, they've been born again. He has great hopes for them, but they have not pressed on and made as much progress as they have ought. Hebrews 5:11, going on, says, about this, we have much to say to you, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of God and word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, is for the perfect, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice, distinguish good from evil. And so as we see here, the command to love our enemies, I'm assuming for every one of us here, we know how challenging it is. Often, Lord, His providence sends very difficult people into our lives, and people whom we struggle to love. People who at times we might not feel love. In one sense, our Savior does not say feel love, but love. And we know that this is not easy. Instead, He calls us to do it. And He says not merely have the first beginnings of it, but press on. Day by day, look unto Christ. Look unto Christ who has loved you. Pray for the Spirit's work in your heart to sanctify you more and more, that your love for those who are challenging would abound all the more. Ultimately, our only hope of fulfilling this command is by looking unto Christ. We will not attain to perfection in degree in this life. We wait for glory. We wait for Christ to come again to experience that. But although we do not experience it, our Savior calls us to press on for it, having tasted of Christ, having tasted of His love for us. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5,
For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We are to press on because Christ has done this for us. And we press on looking to the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ, as the Spirit moves us and empowers us to do so. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess that You are love. You are love, and we cannot measure the depths of the love that You have had for us. We will, for all eternity, gaze upon Your Son and marvel that You have given Him for us, the world, a world steeped in sin, so that we would taste of just how great You are. And we pray that by Your Spirit, others might taste a little of Christ in our lives as we love those who have wronged us. We pray and confess our sin before You and our weakness, our imperfection, and our need for a greater renovation in our hearts. And we pray that Christ would come soon so that we might be with our beloved. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.